I welcome you to Providence for Today. I would invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22, where we find the parable that concerns the marriage to the son of the king. And in a few moments, we will take a look at some of the verses in that passage. We looked at it last week. We'll consider some very important thoughts again this week. Now, our Lord is but 3 days from his harsh treatment and his crucifixion at the hand both of the Jews and of the Romans. He spent the last Tuesday of his life on earth teaching by parables. When you read these parables, they're all at once fearsome, full of warning, instructive, practical, prophetic, and by all means a declaration of salvation by free and sovereign grace. One of the children in our congregation asked the other day, "What is grace?" I thought to myself, wow, what a question. First of all, it pleased me a great deal that the child was listening and listening well enough to hear me speak of grace and then to ask a very pertinent and relevant question like that. And I would encourage you not to fall into any of the shallow acrostics of the letters by which men are led astray to think that they actually understand grace by such things. But may I say to you, grace is a beautiful Greek word, charis, and it is a word that refers to God's saving favor. His gracious favor is sovereign, meaning it is a free determination, an act of God. His favor by the sinner is unmerited, unearned, undeserved, and even unsought. God's limited and particular election is an act of grace. That's why the scripture says, in Romans 11 and verse 5 and 6, "Even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to," listen now, "the election of grace. And if by grace, then there's no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then there's no more of grace. Otherwise work is no more work." You cannot mix grace and works. It is either altogether conditioned upon God's free and sovereign determination, or upon man's free and sovereign determination, but not both. And he calls it the election of grace, meaning it is an action of God. But I would say all to you that also that Christ's sin-bearing was an act of grace. The scriptures say in Romans 3 and 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation." By propitiation is meant the bloody sacrifice of Christ. And where was that? But on the cross. On the cross he bore the sin of the elect, and there he satisfied God's justice. It is in connection with his sin bearing that sin was remitted and righteousness was earned, established, and also reckoned, accounted, transferred, or imputed. By this, and in connection with the event of the cross, God's elect were forgiven, redeemed, and justified. Notice the words "justified freely by his grace." By freely is meant a sovereign act of God with no contribution from the sinner. In other words, it was free to the sinner, not free to God, to the Godhead, because it cost God his Son. It cost the Son his life. We see we cannot separate freely from grace. And in essence, freely is a synonym for grace. We also see this in the next truth. Not only is election God's gracious act, and not only is Christ's sin-bearing a gracious act, but also revelation by the Holy Spirit is by grace. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, "But God hath revealed them," and by them he's talking about the things which God has prepared. Going back to the previous verse, which is a quotation from Isaiah, and what he's talking about, the things which God has prepared, he's talking about the things of salvation. Paul earlier had said that he wanted to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So it's the things which were worked out by Christ when he was crucified. "God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So you have him using the word freely referring to justification. You also have him using the word freely referring to the revelation by the Holy Spirit. You see, these things are free because they are gracious acts of God. And when the apostle wrote freely given to us of God, he meant the gracious revelation of the Spirit. He doesn't wait upon the will of the sinner. Rather, he freely awakens to the truth. He freely turns the mind away from error. He freely guides the glorious to the glorious person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Grace is free to the elect sinner. But as I said, it's not free because it required a work. And I hasten to say all the works were completed by Christ. Grace is conditioned on nothing the sinner decides or does. It is conditioned on the work of Jesus Christ. Well, what is grace? What a brilliant question. And it is a question all thinking men and women will ponder. Now let's turn our attention to our text, where Matthew revealed three parables on this Tuesday. There is the parable of the two sons, spoken in the 21st chapter, 28 through 30, which I spoke of in a previous occasion. The parable of the vineyard, which is found in the 21st chapter, 33 to 44, which we studied in the Gospel of Mark. And then the parable of the marriage supper of the Son, which is here in Matthew 22. Now, it tells us in the first verse that Christ spake unto them in parables. And what we know is, by studying this, he was speaking directly to the priests, the elders, and the other religious leaders of the Jews. In verse 2, it refers to the kingdom of God. By the kingdom of God, he's referring to God's rule. The kingdom of God includes the raising up and the setting aside of Israel. It also includes the raising up of the church, the sovereign imputation of righteousness, the effectual call of grace, and the rule of God in the hearts of his people. It makes a reference here in the Lord's parable to a certain king, and there he's talking about God. God who is just and righteous, loving and merciful, powerful and sovereign. And he talks about a marriage for his son. Marriage means salvation by union with Christ, not election alone, but by the person and the work of Christ also. Nevertheless, salvation is not by rituals or any contribution from man, but by virtue of connection or union with Jesus Christ. His Son, of course, that's Christ, who is inseparable from his glorious and sinless person, also his perfect obedience in life and in death. Then it says in verse 3 that he sent forth his servants, and that is the Father, the King, sent forth his servants. That's the prophets till the time of Christ. And all through the ages, what they were doing was they were bidding men to come. So it says to call them that were bidden. This means the Jews, because Isaiah recorded, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." There was a general call that went out to all of Israel. There was a particular call that went out to his people. He refers to them as the called. Now, in the study of this parable, in verses 4 through 7, this is from John the Baptist to the destruction of Jerusalem, which would occur in 70 A.D. This age has three characteristics. There was rebellion. It says they would not come in verse 3. There was neglect. It said they made light. And there was temporal satisfaction. Some of them went back to their farms, and some of them went to their merchandise. So some went to their rural life, some went to their city life, but all of them were satisfied with their life and their religion. In short, the nation rejected their Messiah and their king. And in selling him out, they sold out their nation. Verses 8 through 13 of this parable refer to the present age. The Lord pictured it as a marriage. The custom in that day was for the groom's family to provide wedding garments as an outer cloak for all of the guests, for each one of them, that made them ready, equal, and accepted. And if you understand the gospel, you understand that's what it did. It made us ready to stand before God, it made us equal with one another before God, and it made us accepted before God. Now, this man, that had no wedding garment was a man who represented the Jews, and in fact, largely represents all men who do not have Christ. Those who had the wedding garment represented God's elect. Isaiah also recorded a prophecy in Isaiah 61 and a promise that said this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Oh yes, my friend, he's talking about righteousness as a covering. This righteous covering is required by the judge of heaven and earth. It's earned by Christ and imputed by God. The elect who have lived prior to the cross heard the promise of righteousness, and they believed it. Still yet, righteousness was not imputed to them until the same time as those who lived after the cross, and that, of course, was namely at the cross. When it speaks of the propitiation in Romans 3 and 25, it says, whom God set forth. And God set him forth by purpose in eternity, prophecy in history, and predestination in time. And that propitiation, God justly satisfied himself in his demands. He transferred the sin of the elect to Christ, and Christ took it upon himself. And the righteousness that he earned, he transferred to their account. By this righteous and perfect obedience of Christ, there that was rendered this perfect righteousness, God approved it, and that is their covering. That's what is being referred to. Men think they will reason with God, but the Scripture says in verse 12 that when he was asked, friend, how did you come here to this wedding? How did you get in without a wedding garment? And what it says is the man was speechless. Men think they will reason with God when they stand before him and want to get into eternity. But the fact is men will be speechless. They'll have nothing to say. Right now, men reason and plead their works, their decisions, their church membership, their witnessing to others, their preaching, their being a deacon, perhaps, or an elder. But when God exposes them in judgment, they have no answers. Men without God-provided righteousness will suffer eternal loss. And that's what it means in verse 13 when the king said to the servants, bind him, that is the man without the wedding garment, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He described a place of utter separation, utter anguish, and also anger toward God. Now the question arises, why do some remain in spiritual darkness and some remain in the light and some embrace the light of the gospel? Why is that? Those holding to a free will view say it's man who decides this. But those who hold to the sovereignty of God, as someone like myself, we say it's God himself who makes the difference. And he makes the difference by the effectually persuading men to come to himself and to his gospel. So let me speak to you of what we see in verse 14. This throws many into a turn. It says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this passage, this verse, is so hated by some that it's even taken from the text. But in fact, it is there and should be there. And it was stated, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, we know that the few are much smaller than the many. There are many who are called, meaning, but they don't come. But few are chosen, and they come. So you have here both a general call, many are called, and you have a particular call, few are chosen. Let me talk about these two callings, and then I'll stop. First of all, there is the general call, many, and that would compare to what he said back here, that he had bidden them to come. And that was a reference to national Israel. It's the general call without regeneration, and it is never effectual. It also is a call that is extended in our day, in this generation. Consider a few thoughts about Jesus and this general call. He extended it himself, and it wasn't effectual. that may surprise you a little bit to hear me say that. But for example, Jesus, when asked about some men being worse sinners than others, one being better than another, one worse than another, he said, I tell you nay, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said that in that same passage in both 3 and 5 of Luke 13. And at the conclusion, another place of the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly, that is his innermost being, shall flow rivers of water, living water. Now, that is a wonderful promise. But what we know is that it was not effectual. Because if you go ahead and read a little bit later in John 7, it's at that point that the Jews actually made their final decision that they were going to get him. They were going to get him. They were going to imprison him. They were going to put him to death. And that's about 6 months before the actual event. So when he said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish, did they do that? We know they didn't repent, because we're reading about these same people here in Matthew 22. And we know that they did not embrace the gospel by this general call in John 7. So the Lord extended this call, but it wasn't effectual. He spoke of this general call in John 6 and 53 when he said, verily, verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, what he meant by that is, I'm all there is to salvation. My flesh and my blood is all there is to salvation. It's that flesh and that blood on the cross that would earn salvation. Now, how did the people respond to this? Well, it says, many of these disciples, that is not the 12 now, but many others who were disciples in name only, that heard him teach and preach, that seen the miracles. But what it says is they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? By hard saying, they mean it's impossible to accept. It isn't that they didn't understand it. It means they did understand it. They didn't accept it. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You can read of that in John 6, verse 60 and following. Paul also announced the general call of the gospel when he said on Mars Hill in Acts 17 that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Did they? No. Most of them laughed at him. A few believed, but most of them snickered at him. Peter announced the general call of the gospel when he said in Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And how did they respond to him? Well, eventually they would persecute and then kill all of the followers of Christ. So did that general call reach them? No, it did not. The general call alone is never effectual. To deliver one from darkness and ignorance, to make the heart tender to the gospel, to turn the disposition away from the false religion and to Christ, it never is effectual. It was intended to accomplish, that was intended to be accomplished by regeneration and faith, and that requires a particular call. So that brings me to the second statement here. Few are chosen, much smaller number than the many. And the few are chosen, the few are elected. That word chosen is a word that means effectually called and elected. The particular call is saving and irresistible. It proceeds upon the eternal election of God of some to salvation. The call rests upon the exclusive justification by the work of Christ at the cross. The call is by regeneration and the preaching of the gospel of grace conditioned on Christ alone. Its purpose is to reveal the gospel to the mind, fire the affections, and move the will to repentance and faith. Jesus and the particular call we see in John, the first chapter, where it says, on the next day after John stood, that's John the Baptist and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. So he preached the gospel to them, pointing them to Christ. And you know what happened? The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, and that was Andrew and John, John 1:35 and following. John also recorded a little later, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said unto him, "Follow me." Matthew recorded that he said unto them, that is to Peter and to John, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Matthew 4:19-20. That's a particular call, an effectual call. These are not invitations, but gospel commands. Not a general, but a definite, particular, and effectual a call. Matthew recorded, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Most understand this to be a general call, but a closer look reveals this is the particular call. Back in verse 20 that precedes this, it says, "They repented not." Jesus isn't calling them. The population heard the gospel from the lips of our Lord himself, but they repented not. And then 7 verses later, Jesus said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever," listen now, "the Son will reveal him." When he said, "Come unto me," it is to those to whom the Son will reveal. It's not those who would repent not. Ones called of the Lord were the ones chosen of him. And he said unto them with an effectual voice, as he did when he called his disciples. Jesus taught them this very truth in John 6:44. "No man can come unto me except the Father sent me draw him." When he said no man can, he's saying no man has the ability to come. When Jesus said except the Father draw him, he meant that the object of grace must be powerfully and effectually brought to repentance and faith, just like a fish swimming in the water. The Lord God must effectually bring us home. The general call of grace, what Jesus meant when he said many are called, is external. And alone never results in repentance, conversion, or faith. It is sounded out by faithful preachers in every generation. Though they preach the whole truth, not in part or piecemeal, it alone doesn't result in one soul coming to Christ, not by itself. But rather, it must also be accompanied with the particular call of grace, what Jesus meant when he said few are chosen. This call is internal, not external. It is particular, not general. It is effectual, not ineffectual. It is irresistible, not resistible. It always results in one being called, the one being called, coming to Christ. By this call, God's elect were made willing. The psalmist said, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power," Psalm 110:3. The effectual call to Peter, James, and John changed them from fishermen to followers of Christ and fishers of men. The effectual call to Paul changed him from a terrorizing zealot to a humble servant of grace. The effectual call to Lydia opened her heart to the truth of the gospel. By this call, God's elect are spiritually awakened. John said, "Them that believe were born of God," in John 1:12-13. Believing is not the cause or condition of being born of God. Rather, believing is the fruit of being born of God. The first cause of coming is the free and sovereign act of God himself. As the Lord issued his call, straightway they followed him. It says in Matthew 4:20, "Immediately and obediently laid down their nets and followed the Lord. The master told them later, 'You have not called me, but I have called you,'" in John 16:15. They didn't initiate the call, he did. He called them to call on him. And they, as we, look to his blood and his righteousness. How is this truth set forth by the Lord, is revealed in this parable? Well, first of all, there is the general call. The king sent forth his servants and called them that were bidden to come. And that continues all the way through verse 8. Now, this doesn't mean that they weren't religious, for they were. They're very religious. But their religion was not unto truth. As Paul said in Galatians 1:6-7, they were moved to another gospel and perverted the true one of grace. But also, you see the particular call here. The king said, go out into the highways, and as many as are as you find, bid them to come to the marriage. This is a reference, of course, to both Jews and Gentiles. And this represents the particular call of grace. And this, of course, then is secured by what it says in Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And indeed, it was. Or as Jeremiah said, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely, after I was turned, I repented, and I was instructed. Now, the most important thing here is this matter of having on the wedding garment. The garment represents the righteousness which Christ earned by his obedience in life and death. And then both the imputing, transferring, counting, or reckoning of this righteousness to God's elect at the cross. There are some questions that we could consider. What is righteousness? Well, it is the perfect relationship of Christ to the law. What is the result? What is righteousness the result of? And that is the obedience of Christ. And what did righteousness have to do with me? Well, nothing except God transferred it to my account. And number four, what did the imputation of righteousness result in? Why, it resulted in justification. And number five, what is the relationship between justification and faith? By God-given faith in this generation, God's elect see what God has done for them. The kingdom of God in this parable represents both the raising up and the setting aside of Israel. And in light of this, we bow to the truths of the sovereign imputation of righteousness and the effectual call of faith, effectual call to faith, which is by God's grace. The next time, the Lord willing, we will consider the parable of the 10 virgins. Until then, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply your needs.